We're going to turn in our Bibles now to Paul's first letter to Timothy and the second chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. On September the 11th, 2001, we were introduced to a whole new world. And since that time, we've been making adjustments, trying to figure out what it means and how we're to live in this new world. However, whilst we were introduced on that fatal day to a whole new world, fundamentally, nothing has changed. Let me identify for you four things from those verses that I believe will prove helpful to us. And first of all, we must see prayer as a priority. That's the first one. We must see prayer as a priority. Paul says, I urge then, first of all. Now, it's not saying first of all in the sense that I have 3 points. I'm sure Paul would have 3 points, but that is not what he means. And he's not saying point number one, we must make prayer a priority. No, he's saying, when I say I urge then first of all that requests, etc., be made for all men, what he's saying is this has to be a top priority. Now, there's no question about it. When human beings are under duress, they pray. However, human beings being what human beings are, when they are not under stress, there's a tendency for us to forget to pray. The old truism is there are no atheists in foxholes. What we could add to that is that many revert to their atheism once they get out of the foxhole. Normal in God's eyes, is that we make prayer a priority, not just when we're under duress. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, you'll notice that Paul uses 4 words. The first 3 words are rather similar. The fourth one is really quite different. But there are slightly different nuances in those 3 words. The word request. Actually, that's a word that could be used in ordinary language where somebody has a need and they know somebody who could meet the need and they go and ask them, please, would you meet my need? It doesn't necessarily have to have spiritual connotations at all. A little boy needs something, goes to his daddy, asks daddy, please, daddy, would you do this? And his dad does it for him. No spiritual connotation whatsoever. In this context, however, the word request means I have a desire to have deep needs met. Life is full of risks. We are desperately dependent. Life is extremely fragile. Nothing new about that. We are people who are desperately in need. All that's happened is we've suddenly realized how needy we are. And we turn in prayer and we ask one who can hear and answer, the desires of my heart are that these legitimate needs will be met. I'm asking you. That's the first dimension of prayer. Now, the second word that he uses here, prosukai, is the common word for prayer. And it is only and always used in terms of prayer addressed to God. So now we're going a step further than saying, I have a need and I have a desire to see the need met. We are saying, and I am going to the only one who has the ability to truly understand this need and is the only one who has the ability to meet my needs in all its depth. I am coming to God alone who can answer. The third word, intercession, is a very interesting word because it has the idea of being invited into an intimate conversation with a king. Now, don't ask me how all that can be wrapped up in one Greek word, but I understand that is the root meaning of this word. Put all this together. I am becoming increasingly aware of deep needs. I have a desire for the deep needs to be met. I am coming to the one who alone can meet these needs, and he is the king. Because he is the king, I come before him with great reverence and a sense of awe. However, whilst I never lose sight of the reverence and the awe, I come with boldness because he has invited me into an intimate conversation with himself. Now you're getting a picture of prayer. I have needs. I have a desire to have the needs met. I come to the only one who can meet those needs. He is the king. I approach him with reverence and awe, but he's invited me into an intimate conversation. Therefore, I come with humble boldness. It is only appropriate, of course, that I also come with thanksgiving. I certainly have the right to ask that my needs will be met. That is perfectly legitimate. But whilst I have the right to get my needs met, I have a duty to be engaging in thanksgiving. We sometimes major on rights and neglect duty. There is an incumbency upon human beings who come with requests and prayers and intercessions to mingle them with thanksgiving. Thank you, God, that there is such a thing as prayer. Thank you, God, that I can be involved in it. Thank you, God, that there is a God to pray to. Thank you that you are a God who hears prayer. Thank you, God, that you're intimately concerned with me. Thank you, God, for all that you are and ever have been in my life. It's called prayer. And the Apostle Paul is unequivocal. He would tell us today, all you need to do is continue doing what you're supposed to be doing all along. And what we were supposed to be doing all along was seeing prayer as a priority. Now, it's rather interesting to notice that in verse 8, he goes a little further and he says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. You'll notice that the posture of the Jewish man in prayer was the uplifted hands. Actually, in the Old Testament, the priests had to literally wash their hands, wash their bodies, before they could engage in any spiritual activity. To lift up your hands in prayer is to say figuratively, I have clean hands. I am not involved in anything that is contrary to you. I come with holy hands lifted up for your inspection. Not only that, there is no anger in my heart, and I can honestly tell you, Lord, that I am coming without doubt before you. Those are the characteristics of the prayer that we must make a priority. So we were introduced to a new world in which nothing fundamentally has changed. That being the case, we should continue to live as we were always supposed to be living, with a new sense of intensity and urgency and integrity. And that will be manifested, first of all, in a new sense of prayer as a priority. Here's the second thing. We must examine our own views of humanity. This is the second thing we must continue to do because we're supposed to be doing it all along. Look again at the text. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for our favorites. Hello? Is anybody outraged at that statement? You say, no, I thought that's what it said. I don't have my Bible with me. No. I urge then that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for my family, period. Be made for the people I like. Be made for the people I agree with. No, let me read what it actually says. It's startling in the extreme. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone. There has to be a universality about our praying. It has to be praying that is all-embracing. You say, this is totally unrealistic, naively idealistic. All right? Let me throw a little theology in the mix then. Paul goes on to say this. There is one God. There is one God. If that is true, every human being on the face of God's green earth was created by and for the same God, whether you like them, whether you don't like them, whether they are enemies or your allies, whether they have the same religion as you or they have a religion that is diametrically opposed to you, you know one thing about that human being. There is one God, and that person was created by that God. There is a fundamental solidarity to the human race that transcends all the divisiveness. There is not only one God, there is one mediator between God and man. If it is true that everybody on the face of the earth comes from the same God, according to the Christian gospel, there is only one way that fallen human beings can get back to God, and that is through one mediator. There aren't many gods, and there aren't many mediators. There's one God from whom we all come. There is one mediator through whom we can all get back to God. And the reason there's only one mediator is that this one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, speaking of his deity wrapped up in our humanity, gave himself as a ransom for us. No other religion in the world, however well-meaning, however it may have truths wrapped up in it, no other religion in the world speaks of a God who willingly gave himself as a ransom for our sins in order that we might be reconciled to God. There is a uniqueness, there's an exclusiveness to Christianity, but the point is this. God is concerned that we pray for everyone because everyone is part of the solidarity of the human race. Solidarity for two reasons. Because there's only one God from whom we come. There's only one mediator through whom we can get back to God. And God is anxious that everybody should know this. Everybody should be saved. And everybody should come to a knowledge of the truth. Now that's true. If that is true, then all the differences and all the divisiveness that is so common in humanity has to be subsumed into this overarching thing, that there is a great commonality, there's a great solidarity about the human race. And that means I should not be thinking in terms of the divisiveness, I should be thinking in terms of the solidarity of need, the solidarity of lostness, the solidarity of salvation available, and the absolute necessity of prayer that these people might discover what God longs for them to discover, that they might be saved, and that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. We know what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be embracing these people in our prayers. Look at this huge world, and here I am, wrapped up in me, my and mine. And if I do get around to praying, I pray, oh God, bless mummy and bless daddy and bless all my uncles and aunties and keep me safe, Lord. And he says, I want you to pray for everyone. Because there's one God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. And God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Here's the third thing. We must recognize the place of authority. Read again, if you will, in verse 2 now. We finished verse 1. Isn't this exciting? I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Now he sharpens the focus for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So who else should we be praying for? Well, we should be praying in a sense that we understand the vastness of humanity, the enormity of the need of humanity, and the wonder of salvation available to humanity. But then we sharpen the focus. And specifically, we're supposed to be praying for kings and all those in authority. Why should we do that? Why should we do that? Well, the answer is, in order that we might live peaceful and quiet lives. Why? In order that we might be godly and holy people. Isn't this interesting? Isn't this interesting? That there is clearly, in God's economy, a sense in which we should be praying about the communities in which we live, in order that God would grant the community in which we live would be conducive to godliness and holiness. But what's intriguing is that God is reminding us through the apostle that governmental officials have something to do with this equation. In other words, if we're to pray that we might live in an environment in which godliness and holiness would proliferate, we need to be praying for governmental officials because they are the ones who can make all the difference in terms of the environment in which we live. Why? Because they are in positions of authority. Now we say, I don't like authority. And I don't like people in authority. All men are created equal. Why should anybody be put above me? I don't see any reason why I should kowtow to anybody, etc., etc., etc. Well, I understand that talk, but it's not very theologically correct. And I'll tell you why. Romans chapter 13 has something to say on this. Boy, I wish I had time to get into it, but I'll just read it to you. Listen to this. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. You want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant. God's minister is the word. People in authority, in government, are God's ministers. Agents of wrath to bring punishment to the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. All right, quickly. Why is authority important? Answer, number one, all authority resides with God. But, number two, God delegates his authority in governmental structures. Got it? All authority belongs to God. He delegates his authority to governmental structures. The role of governmental structures is to reward those who do good and punish those who do evil. To what extent can they punish evildoers? They don't bear the sword for nothing. They can legitimately use violence to put down evil. There are people who, as a matter of conscience, therefore, we should be submitting to and we should be praying for. Who are they? Those who are the kings and those in authority over us. It doesn't say if the president belongs to your political party. It doesn't say if you agree with his morality. It doesn't say if you like him or dislike his wife. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with ultimate authority belongs to God. Delegated authority is given to governmental structures. Governmental structures reward that which is right. They're supposed to punish that which is wrong, and as a matter of conscience, we respect authority and pray for those in authority. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we started doing that? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we became people of prayer as a priority? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we began to view humanity the way God tells us to, And wouldn't it be remarkable if we began to pray deeply and earnestly for those who carry the burden of government? What sort of things should we pray? Well, I was very impressed with a television program I saw a few days ago. It was exploring what happened in the 80s. In the 80s, you remember that Ronald Reagan, the President Reagan, had sent the Marines into Lebanon. They were put in a very, very precarious position. Somebody drove in a truck full of dynamite and blew the whole barracks up, and over 200 Marines were killed. Outrage back home, and you know what was done? Nothing. Shortly there afterwards, there was a bombing of two embassies in Africa. Outrage at home. You know what was done? Nothing. Shortly after that, there was a bombing in Germany, and a few Americans were killed along with a lot of Germans in this restaurant. It was seen that Libya was behind it, so they bombed Libya and almost killed President Gaddafi. He was within 50 meters of a bomb that dropped over there, and he crawled into his shell for 2 or 3 years. Why was nothing done there? Answer: Ronald Reagan had a Secretary of Defense called Caspar Weinberger. He also had a Secretary of State called George Shultz. Weinberger and Shultz were at opposite ends of the spectrum. Reagan was in the middle trying to hold them together. And those who knew what was going on the inside said the net result of Weinberger on one side, Shultz on the other, Reagan in the middle, was total paralysis. Nothing was done. And that's the reality of what these people have to deal with. The situation now of trying to bring together an international coalition. How in the world would you like to do that? What chance is there of getting all these nations with all their personal interests and all their particular problems? What would you like to be paid to be the president of Pakistan at the present time? All the tea in China wouldn't get me even close to the job. And these are the people in authority over us. What do we need to be doing? We need to be respecting authority. We need to have a proper view of humanity. And we need to have prayer as a priority. But you'll notice something fascinating about this. Let's suppose that we do pray as we ought. Let's suppose that we pray for kings and those in authority. And let's suppose that they do the job and God blesses. And we have a beautiful environment in which to live, characterized by peace and quietness. Then what? You say, it'll be wonderful. We can just do what we like. I cherish as much as anybody the freedoms that are ours living in the United States. One of the reasons is this. I've been in more than 100 countries and I've seen how a lot of other people live. I cherish the freedoms here. I don't like people attacking the freedoms we have. I can see people being upset about that, and I can see them rising up in arms to defend their freedoms. But I part company with them at that point. Because you see, the general idea that people have is this: I'm going to fight for my freedoms so I can do what I want. When in actual fact, the biblical concept of freedom is not freedom to do what I want. The biblical concept of freedom, listen very carefully, is the God-given ability to do what I ought. Got the difference? Freedom to do what I want is secular understanding of freedom. Spiritual understanding of freedom is the God-given ability to do what I ought. That is why, you see, the fourth thing is this. We need to be putting a premium on spirituality. For what the scripture says is, we should pray for kings and all those in authority that we might live a quiet and peaceful life so that we might have freedom to do what we want. No. We pray for kings and those in authority that we might have a quiet and peaceful life in all, listen carefully, godliness and holiness. That is why we pray for the president. That is what we pray for the environment in which we live. That's the kind of community we long for, in order that we might be given the opportunity to live godly and holy lives. Why? Paul tells us, for this pleases God. There's a human tendency to want to please myself. When God's Spirit is at work in my life and I understand there's one God and one mediator between God and man, God is my Savior, and I have been reconciled to God because His Son gave Himself as a ransom for all, including me. When I understand that, I find a sea change in my heart. And this sea change in my heart is, I don't want freedom so I can please myself. I want peace and quietness so that I can please Him by a life of godliness and holiness. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we began to see prayer as a priority? We had a proper view of humanity. We began to recognize the place and the necessity of support of authority. And we put a premium on spirituality. Then God would bring good out of evil, which is His specialty. Let me pray with you now. Lord, we bow quietly in Your presence and would have to admit that very often we fail to engage in prayer as a declaration of dependence, because the way we've got our lives organized and ordered, everything's running pretty smoothly, so we don't feel particularly dependent. And then all of a sudden, the rug is pulled out from under our feet and we turn to You in prayer. Lord, keep us there. Keep us there. Lord, there are a lot of people out there are not saved and they don't know the truth. And to the extent that You've introduced us, and we say this humbly, the extent that You've introduced us to that which we need to know in Christ, would You give us a heart and a vision for humanity as a whole, and their need of Christ? And then, Lord, we have to admit that very, very often we want to be autonomous. We want to run our own lives. We want to do our own things. We don't want anybody telling us what we can do and what we can't do. We insist on our rights. We neglect our duties. And yet You have clearly told us that You have placed authority in our lives because it is Your authority being mediated, being delegated, and that it is there to do a job. We know that government often punishes that which is good and rewards that which is evil. They must answer for that. But Lord, we need to have the proper response to authority. And that means that we should be praying intelligently for those who carry enormous burdens at this time. But perhaps more than anything else, Lord, we need to recognize that the whole point of praying for quiet and peace is not that we might have freedom to do what we want. Surely the whole point is that we might be given the ability to do what we ought. And what we ought to be doing is living godly and holy lives. Would You give us a desire to discover what that means? And in the power of Your Spirit, as recipients of Your grace, we ask that we might live in this new day, that we'll be living the way we're supposed to be living all along. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.